To remain standing as we hear our sermon text for this morning, a rather longish text, again, we have before us today from 2 Samuel chapter 16, and we'll begin in verse 15 and go through the end of chapter 17. Let's listen again carefully to God's word as he speaks to us. Meanwhile, Absalom and all the people, the men of Israel, came to Jerusalem, and Ahithophel was with him. And so it was when Hushai, the Archite, David's friend, came to Absalom, that Hushai said to Absalom, "Long live the king! Long live the king!" So Absalom said to Hushai, "Is this your loyalty to your friend? Why did you not go with your friend?" And Hushai said to Absalom, "No, but whom the Lord and this people and all the men of Israel choose, his I will be, and with him I will remain. Furthermore, whom should I serve? Should I not serve in the presence of his son? As I have served in your father's presence, so will I be in your presence." Then Absalom said to Ahithophel, "Give advice as to what we should do." And Ahithophel said to Absalom, "Go into your father's concubines, with whom he has left to keep the house, and all Israel will hear that you are abhorred by your father. Then the hands of all who are with you will be strong." So they pitched a tent for Absalom on the top of the house, and Absalom went into his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. Now the advice of Ahithophel, which he gave in those days, was as if one had inquired at the oracle of God. So was all the advice of Ahithophel, both with David and with Absalom. Moreover, Ahithophel said to Absalom, "Now let me choose 12,000 men, and I will arise and pursue David tonight. I will come upon him while he is weary and weak and make him afraid, and all the people who are with him will flee, and I will strike only the king. Then I will bring back all the people with you. When all return except the man whom you seek, all the people will be at peace." And the saying pleased Absalom and all the elders of Israel. Then Absalom said, "Now call Hushai, the Archite also. Let us hear what he says too." And when Hushai came to Absalom, Absalom spoke to him, saying, "Ahithophel has spoken in this manner. Shall we do as he says? If not, speak up." So Hushai said to Absalom, "The advice that Ahithophel has given is not good at this time. For," said Hushai, "you know that your father and his men, that they are mighty men, and they are enraged in their minds, like a bear robbed of her cubs in the field. And your father is a man of war, and will not camp with the people. Surely by now he is hidden in some pit, or in some other place, and it will be, when some of them are overthrown at the first, that whoever hears it will say, 'There's a slaughter among the people who follow Absalom.' And even he who is valiant, whose heart is like the heart of a lion, will melt completely. For all Israel knows that your father is a mighty man, and those who are with him are valiant men. Therefore I advise that all Israel be fully gathered to you, from Dan to Beersheba, like the sand that is by the sea for multitude, and that you go to battle in person. So we will come upon him in some place where he may be found, and we will fall on him as the dew falls on the ground. And of him and all the men who are with him, there shall not be left so much as one. Moreover, if he is withdrawn into a city, then all Israel shall bring ropes to that city, and we will pull it into the river until there is not one small stone found there." So Absalom and all the men of Israel said, "The advice of Hushai the Archite is better than the advice of Ahithophel." For the Lord had purposed to defeat the good advice of Ahithophel, to the intent that the Lord might bring disaster on Absalom. Then Hushai said to Zadok and Abiathar the priests, "Thus and so Ahithophel advised Absalom, and the elders of Israel, and thus and so I have advised. Now therefore send quickly, and tell David, saying, 'Do not spend this night in the plains of the wilderness, but speedily cross over, lest the king and all the people who are with him be swallowed up.'" Now Jonathan and Ahimaaz stayed at En-Rogel, for they dared not be seen coming into the city. So a female servant would come and tell them, and they would go and tell King David. Nevertheless, a lad saw them and told Absalom, but both of them went away quickly and came to a man's house in Bahurim, who had a well in his court, and they went down into it. And then the woman took and spread a covering over the well's mouth and spread ground grain on it, and the thing was not known. And when Absalom's servants came to the woman at the house, they said, "Where are Ahimaaz and Jonathan?" And so the woman told them, "They have gone over the water brook." And when they had searched and could not find them, they returned to Jerusalem. And now it came to pass, after they had departed, that they came up out of the well and went and told King David, and said to David, "Arise and cross over the water quickly, for thus has Ahithophel advised against you? So David and all the people who were with him arose and crossed over the Jordan. By morning light, not one of them was left who had not gone over the Jordan. Now when Ahithophel saw that his advice was not followed, he saddled a donkey, he arose, and went home to his house, to his city. Then he put his household in order, and hanged himself, and died, and he was buried in his father's tomb. Then David went to Mahanaim, and Absalom crossed over the Jordan, he and all the men of Israel with him. And Absalom made Amasa captain of the army instead of Joab. This Amasa was the son of a man whose name was Jithra, an Israelite, who had gone into Abigail, the daughter of Nahash, the sister of Zeruiah, Joab's mother. So Israel and Absalom encamped in the land of Gilead. And now it happened when David had come to Mahanaim that Shobi the son of Nahash came from Rabbah of the people of Ammon, Machir the son of Amiel from Lodabar, and Barzillai the Gileadite from Rogalim. And they brought beds and basins, earthen vessels and wheat, barley and flour, parched grain and beans, lentils and parched seeds, honey and curds, sheep and cheese of the herd, for David and the people who were with him to eat. For they said, "The people are hungry and weary and thirsty in the wilderness." And this is the word of the Lord. Amen. Would you pray with me? Lord, your testimonies are our delight. They are our counselors. And we long to know you and your ways. And so we ask that you would give us the ability to give attention to the word as we have heard it today, to hear and give us wisdom to understand and strength to act upon these things in faith and obedience towards you. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Please be seated. The politicians and the big media of today love to talk about war. Have you ever thought about this? To a politician, everything is about war. We have wars, apparently, on every side. In fact, the image of war is probably one of the most overused images in our society. We have wars on poverty, drugs, illiteracy, terror. We have trade wars, policy wars. We have culture wars. There are wars all around us. Of course, these things are called wars by the politicians because of the rhetorical power of the image. It makes everybody fired up. It makes it sound like something needs to be done immediately. And it also makes it sound like we're actually doing something about these problems. And I think we have become, as a people, more than just a little bit burned out in hearing about all the wars that we need to fight. In fact, the way that these wars are fought teaches us something about war that isn't true. Wars are sometimes meant to be fought, but they're meant to be won. The enemy is meant to be vanquished. The war is meant to come to a close. But oftentimes with political wars, we can say we've won. We can say that things are getting better, but there's still plenty of drug addicts and poor people and terrorists, and people who can't read. So the wars are never really over. The wars are never really done. And maybe this shapes the way that many Christians look at the spiritual war that we know is waging around us as well. Well, yes, every Christian knows that Jesus will win. Jesus will conquer. But after all, it will be an invisible conquest, right? It will not be something that you'll necessarily be able to see. But the Bible teaches us that Jesus' enemies, seen and unseen, will be destroyed. They will be conquered. This is what the Lord has promised. This is what victory is. And God will bring victory to his people. He will vanquish his enemies. Now, sometimes, as we look through the history of the church, and maybe even to some extent our own day, we question God's tactics. This seems like a strange way to fight a war. In fact, time and again, as the church has faced its enemies, it has looked time and again as though the church is the one that would be defeated. It's the Christian faith that has numerous times throughout history looked as if it was about to become extinct. Why is it that this is so? Well, this is so because this is the way God fights wars. When is it that the devil looked the strongest? It was when Jesus was hanging on the cross. The devil entered Judas, and Judas betrayed the Lord, and the Messiah was there dying, and Satan was in control. He was on top of the world. His men were carrying out the murder of the Son of God. But that was the very moment at which Satan was destroyed. That's the very moment in which his power was broken. And nobody knew it except God. God is the only one that knew it. Men didn't know it. The disciples were in despair and fear for their lives. The demons were rejoicing. The enemies of Jesus were rejoicing. It was only God who knew that was the end, or at least the beginning of the end, of the devil and his power. That very moment is when victory was achieved. And as I said, this has happened over and over to some degree throughout history. There have been many times when it has been predicted and seemed to be sure that the faith would be wiped out because of heresy, Arianism, or because of an idea like humanism or Darwinism. You know, in another generation, nobody's going to be a Christian. Everybody's going to see right through it. How many times has that been predicted? And yet, it never has happened. In fact, just at the moment it looked as though the kingdom of God was at its lowest point, God reaches down and does something great and breaks the power of the enemy. G.K. Chesterton talks about this in one of his books, where he looks at, in the history of the church, at least five times, where he says it looked as though the church had it. That was it. It was over. He says at least five times the faith has to all appearances gone to the dogs. And in each of those five cases, it was the dog that died. It was the dog. It was the enemy of the faith. Each time when the enemy of the Lord and his church looked the most threatening and the most victorious and the most successful is the very moment when they fell. Now, the reason I bring this up is that this is exactly what is happening at this point in 2 Samuel as we've been going through this book. David is sitting on the throne that the Lord has established. David is building the kingdom that the Lord has set up in Israel. And it looks as though David's life is about to be snuffed out. It looks as though the kingdom is going to fail. It is now threatened with the real possibility of extinction. David is running for his life as his son Absalom plots against him. He leads a rebellion to kill his father and to take the kingdom himself. And of course, he is a satanic figure, as we've already seen. He's a satanic figure. Absalom, as we saw last week, stole the hearts of the men of Israel. He did this through deception. He did this through deceit. He went out to the gate and said, "Hey, you're not going to get justice at David's court. But if I were king, I would give you justice. If I were king, I would give you what you want." And David flees when he hears that the hearts of the men of Israel have been stolen. And he crosses, as we saw last week, he crosses the brook Kidron and he goes to the Mount of Olives, just like Jesus did on the night he was betrayed. Jesus crossed the brook Kidron. He went to the Mount of Olives, to the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus was on the run from his enemies, just as David was. And it was at just this moment that David learns of the betrayal of his counselor, Ahithophel. It was just at this time that Jesus learns of the betrayal of Judas. But we find that the Lord prevails. The Lord prevails even when things look the darkest. And that's a lesson that we need to learn today as well. And we need to see how God does this. We need to learn how God brings this about, because this is a pattern that he follows even today. So we find wonderful things in this passage that the Lord is doing, even when the kingdom looks at its bleakest moment. First of all, what we see, and what is a major theme in this passage, is that the Lord frustrates the wisdom of the wise. He brings the wisdom of the wise, the worldly wise, to nothing. He brings them down when they look powerful. And that's exactly what we see here. Remember, we've read a bit about Hushai, the friend of David, in our passage today. And remember that we were introduced to him last week. As David is fleeing from Jerusalem, he has five meetings with five different people or groups of people, and Hushai is one of them. Hushai is one of David's loyal counselors. He's an important man. He helps David in the council to make decisions, and he shows his loyalty by coming out to David. And back in chapter 15, verse 33, this is what David said to Hushai. He said, "If you go on with me, then you will become a burden to me. But if you return to the city and say to Absalom, 'I will be your servant, O king, as I was your father's servant previously,' then you may defeat the counsel of Ahithophel." This is David's plan. And you remember that Hushai shows up in response to the prayer of David. "Lord, frustrate the counsel of Ahithophel." And Ahithophel was the wisest of David's counselors, as we read today. When Ahithophel spoke, it was like, to the people who listened to him, it was like the oracles of God. It was like the prophets speaking. Because he was always right. Because he always knew the exact thing to do. And David is concerned. And he leaves it into the hands of God. He prays, and Hushai comes. And so Hushai is sent back to pledge his loyalty to Absalom, with the goal of frustrating Ahithophel's advice. And that's where we pick it up today. The meeting with Absalom. And Absalom, understandably, is skeptical. He knows that Hushai is a loyal servant of his father. And so he asks Hushai, you know, "Who do you serve?" In a sense, who are you loyal to? And this is what Hushai says when he first comes in Absalom's presence. "Long live the king." He says it twice. "Long live the king." Now, everything Hushai says has a double meaning, okay? Everything he says has a double meaning. "Long live the king." Well, who's the king? David's the king. Absalom thinks he's the king, and so he's taken in, at least to some degree. And then he asks Hushai, "Is this your loyalty to your friend? Why did you not go with your friend? Why did you not go with my father?" Verse 18, Hushai says to him, "No, but whom the Lord and this people and all the men of Israel choose, his I will be, and with him I will remain. So I will go with the one that the Lord and the people have chosen." Well, who did the Lord choose? He chose David. Who did the men of Israel choose 40 years before this, 39 or 40 years before this? They chose David. And so he is loyal to David. But again, Absalom says, "Well, you know, the Lord's chosen me. The men of Israel have chosen me, so he must be loyal to me." And he is stumbling in his own foolishness. And even then, when Hushai further responds in verse 19, he says, "Whom should I serve? Should I not serve in the presence of the Son as I have served in your father's presence? So I will be in your presence." Even there, what he's really saying is, "Yes, I serve faithfully in your father's presence, and now I'm going to serve in your presence. I'm going to serve your father in your presence." But Absalom is completely taken in, and he allows Hushai to sit in council with Ahithophel and the men of Israel, probably the tribal leaders of Israel, to decide what to do. So Absalom now turns to Ahithophel, and we get to hear the great wisdom of Ahithophel now. He says, "What should we do?" In verse 20, "Ahithophel, give advice. Tell us what to do." And this is what he advises. This is the wisdom of Ahithophel. "The first thing that should be done, lay with your father's concubines," he says, "who have been left behind to take care of the palace. When David fled, he left 10 of his concubines, his wives, members of his harem there, to sort of look after things, make sure the furniture is dusted and whatever, I don't know, to take care of the palace. And so they're there. Now, what is the wisdom of this plan? Is this a wise plan? Is this a wise thing to do? Well, Ahithophel explains it this way. All Israel will hear that you have done this. And in verse 21 says, you will be abhorred by your father. Literally, what it says is, you will be a stink to your father for having lain with his wives. In other words, this is such a bold move that all of Absalom's followers will see it, and they will understand that there's no going back now. Okay, Absalom has totally committed himself to rebellion. They will know that Absalom and his conspirators are totally serious, that they're going to go through with this. They're risking everything in this rebellion. And so those who've sided with Absalom presumably will be encouraged, and they won't look back, and they'll be fully committed, and others will be persuaded to join. There could be another element of Ahithophel's counsel as well, perhaps an element of revenge. Ahithophel, as we've said, is one of David's close advisors, close counselors, but that is not the only connection with David. Ahithophel, we know, was also the grandfather of Bathsheba. He was the grandfather of Bathsheba. In 2 Samuel 11, verse 3, when David is on his rooftop checking out Bathsheba and he wants to know who she is, he says, hey, go find out who that woman is. And the servants come back and they say, she is Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite. And then later on in 2 Samuel 25, 34, we find Eliam, Bathsheba's father, mentioned in the list of David's 30 mighty men. He was one of the mighty 30 of David. And there he is called Eliam, the son of Ahithophel, the Gilonite. So Ahithophel is Eliam's father. Bathsheba is Eliam's daughter. Ahithophel is the grandfather. And his family has been severely affected by what David did. The taking of his granddaughter, the murder of her husband. In fact, he advises Ahithophel to take and pitch the tent on the very roof where David first saw Bathsheba. Pitch the tent up there. Lie with your father's wives there. So there could be an element of revenge here as well. Eye for eye justice, maybe. But Absalom absolutely loves this plan. And considering what his role is and carrying it out, we might expect that. He doesn't have any problem at all with this. So the tent is set up on the roof. And you can be sure there were plenty of people in the crowd watching as Absalom goes into the tent. Mr. Macho does his thing. And we have to say, there's an element in which this is a great plan. I mean, in terms of what Ahithophel wants to accomplish with this plan, there's no reason to think it won't do that. There's only one problem with this plan. It's against God's law. Nobody seems to have brought that up, interestingly enough, that this is pretty flagrantly wicked. But that's not really a consideration here, because Leviticus 20:11 says, the man who goes into his father's wife has uncovered his father's nakedness. Both of them shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them. And that's exactly what will come upon Absalom. He deserves death for doing this, and he will get it. Now, what do we do next? That's step one of the wisdom of Ahithophel. Now, what does Absalom need? Well, he needs a battle plan. What do we do next? What's our next move? So again, he turns to Ahithophel. Ahithophel, tell me what to do. Advise me. And he comes up with another plan. And roughly, this is what it is. Pretty much four parts of Ahithophel's plan. First of all, he says, I will select 12,000 men of Israel. It's a great symbolic number, 1,000 for every tribe, representing all the people. Let everybody have a part in this operation. I will select them, Ahithophel says. And second, he says, I will lead them out tonight. against David before David has time to react. David is weak. David is on the run. He's weary. He's disorganized. We're going to strike now while the iron's hot. And third, he says, we're going to kill David only. We're not going to, this is not going to be a military operation against, against another tribe in Israel. We're not going to start a civil war here. We're going to use minimum force, and we're going to use concentrated force to take David out, and David alone. And then the fourth part of his plan, with David gone, there's no reason for anybody to revolt against Absalom. So we can receive all these people back who follow David. They will be at peace. They will support you because that's all they can do. Quick surgical strike. Easy, defined target. It's a great plan. It's a great plan. You have to wonder, why does Absalom even want to hear from Hushai? Well, because he's a fool, that's why. And we'll see also because the Lord is sovereignly in control of this whole situation. And so he does turn to Hushai and he says, well, we heard Ahithophel, what do you think? Well, remember, Hushai is trying to give bad advice. But he has to make it sound good. He has to somehow persuade Absalom to doing something foolish while making it sound like that's the wise thing to do. So how is he going to do that? Now, Hushai, from what we've seen, is he appears to be a wise man himself. More importantly, he appears to be a godly man. And he appears to be a godly man who understands how the wicked think. How does a wicked man think? What is a wicked man afraid of? What does a wicked man desire? Well, you structure your plan in order to fit those things. You take advantage of what he's afraid of. You take advantage of what he wants. And so Hushai does that, and it's so great. And his advice and the way he does this is so great. I'm going to read it again, starting at verse 7. Hushai said, "The advice that Ahithophel has given is not good at this time. For, said Hushai, you know your father and his men, that they are mighty men, that they're enraged in their minds like a bear robbed of her cubs in the field, and your father is a man of war and will not camp with the people. Surely by now he is hidden in some pit or in some other place, and it will be that when some of them are overthrown at the first, that whoever hears it will say, 'There's a slaughter among the people who follow Absalom.' And even he who is valiant, whose heart is like the heart of a lion, will melt completely. Therefore, I advise that all Israel be fully gathered to you from Dan to Beersheba, like sand that is by the sea for multitude. And so we will come upon him in some place where he may be found, and we will fall on him as the dew falls on the ground. And of him and all the men who are with him, there shall not be so much as one." What does he appeal to? Well, wicked men are fearful men. They're fearful men. And Hushai appeals to the fear of Absalom, who is afraid of his father. He's afraid of his father. He's afraid of the mighty men. David has been in this position before when he was running from King Saul. David does have a reputation as a great warrior. And David's anger, perhaps, is aroused. Even more, Absalom may be afraid of failure. Like Hushai says, if you send out a small group of people, and there's just a few of them that get killed, maybe one little minor setback, but word will spread like wildfire that your father is defeating you, and you will fail. Even the most lion-hearted will run for the hills when they hear this. So he appeals to the fear of Absalom, and he also appeals to the desire for self-glorification of Absalom, because this is also what wicked men want. This is what they delight in. Remember the advice of Ahithophel. Absalom, I will choose an army. I'll choose a small army, and I will go tonight. Well, if Ahithophel gets to lead the army, what's in it for Absalom? But Hushai's advice is this: you must lead us. And not just a little force. We can't go out tonight. We have to take our time. We have to bring all Israel to you so that your army will be like the sand of the seashore. You need to go out like a real commander at the head of thousands and thousands of people. And Absalom is thinking, I like that. That's it. That sounds a lot better to me. And there's also an appeal to what also Absalom is interested in, blood. He's a man of blood. He's a man of blood lust. He is a murderous man, as we've already seen. Ahithophel wants to just kill David. Hushai says, kill them all. Wipe them all out. Everyone that is with David, don't leave one alive. And if they flee into a city, an Israelite city, pull it down. Kill everybody there. Don't leave one stone upon another. And Absalom says, hey, I like that too. That sounds really good. Hushai knows what Absalom wants to hear, and he gives it to him. And it's stupid advice. It's really stupid advice. Ahithophel's plan probably would have worked. Hushai's will not. There's a couple of things to consider here, to notice here. And it's first of all, that wicked men do become deceived, no matter how wise they are, no matter how smart they are, they eventually become trapped by their own worldly wisdom. They become trapped by the Lord, and the Lord delights to do this. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, you know, it's the wisdom of the wise that trips him up. It's the wisdom of the wise that brings him down. And so, as Christians, we obviously need to avoid pseudo-wisdom. We need to avoid the things that would appeal to our sin nature, our desire for self-glory, or the fear of, or the good opinion of men. We need to resist those things, because we will become tripped up if that's what we follow, if that's the kind of wisdom that we pursue. And of course, Absalom didn't fall into this, just, you know, fall into this kind of thinking recently. He fell into it as a young man. And he cultivated it, and he chose rebellion, and he chose foolishness as a young man. And especially for young men, at that time of life, there are particular temptations that need to be avoided. There's always the danger of pride. There's always the danger of pride and arrogance, and thinking of yourself more highly than you ought to think, and wanting others to think more highly of you than they ought to think. This often happens to young men. Young men, or students, or people who like to read a lot, they have a danger of thinking that they then understand everything. I've read a few books, I've read some articles, so I know how to throw around a few big words and key terms. They think they know all there is to know. Don't be fooled by that. Don't be fooled by that kind of thinking, no matter what age you are, no matter what gender you are, you don't know much. Okay? None of us know very much. Our life verse sometimes needs to be Proverbs 30, verse 2, where a very wise man said, I am more stupid than any man. He knew his limitations, and he was able to say that because he was a wise man. He knew how much he didn't know. And sometimes a related problem with this, again, especially for young men, is that they think that because they know all there is to know, and they know better than anyone else, that they don't need the oversight and the guidance and the contact where they can get that with older men, with their fathers, or their elders, or other older men who have wisdom, who have experience, who are godly. Well, young men, you need that. You need that, or you will fall flat on your face. You will show yourself to be the fool that you really are, if you think that way. The third thing we need to remember about wisdom, even good wisdom, even godly wisdom, is that it's always limited. No matter how holy you are, no matter how godly you are, wisdom will only take you so far. It's important, and it's good, but it's not everything. Hushai had, you know, he approached this whole thing with godly wisdom, with understanding, with discernment. But just what Hushai did was not enough to turn the tide. It wasn't enough to bring down Absalom. The Lord used this situation and was working in it. And we read this in verse 14. Absalom and all the men of Israel said, "The advice of Hushai, the Archite, is better than the advice of Ahithophel." And why did they make that stupid decision? Because the Lord had purposed to defeat the good advice of Ahithophel to the intent that the Lord might bring disaster on Absalom. That's the most important thing. It was the Lord that was doing this. It was the Lord that was working in it. And the participants in all of these discussions and in this rebellion and in all of the confusion and the mustering of troops and the fleeing and everything that was happening in a million different conversations, God is using this little meeting, this little conversation to change everything and to bring about his purposes to destroy Absalom. And that's the way God usually works. That's the way God usually works. He works in a way that is completely unforeseen. And yes, he is working here in response to David's prayer. Please frustrate Ahithophel's advice, but how is the Lord going to do it? David doesn't know. Hushai doesn't know. In fact, in verse 15, we're told that Hushai then goes, after this meeting, he goes to the sons of the priests, who are supposed to take the message to David of what has happened. And it's obvious that Hushai doesn't know what's going to happen. In other words, Matthew Henry says this, and I think he's right, that Hushai gave his advice and then was probably dismissed before the decision was made. Because he goes to the spies and he says, "Well, Ahithophel advised this, I advise this, go tell David." He doesn't know what Absalom's going to do. It's not understood exactly how the Lord is going to work, but he is working. We're told that because we have an inside scoop on this story. But this is something that we need to learn over and over and over again. If you're a good Calvinist, you believe that God is sovereign. Well, what does that mean? It means that God is sovereign over not just the big things, but he's sovereign over the little things. Every conversation, every exchange, every little seemingly meaningless event. And men are doing them. Men in their will are deciding to do these things, and they're doing these things because they want to do these things. But God is the Lord. God is king. God is sovereign. And nothing happens apart from his will. A hair doesn't fall. A whisper in a dark corridor doesn't happen. Counsel is not taken in corridors of power without God directing what happens. And so that's what we see here. David had everything, you know, when he fell. When David fell into sin, he, as we've seen in 2 Samuel, he was defeating all of his enemies. He was laying them low. He was successful. And at that very moment of success and victory in all the battles of his life, he failed in one battle, the battle of his heart. David had everything, but he then lost everything. But it's at that moment when David loses everything that he's humbled. He's humbled before the Lord. He mourns. He covers his head. He repents of his sin. His pride, his lust are gone. He wants to serve the Lord. That's where David's trust is. David's trust is in a sovereign king. And so the Lord has taken away everything from David, at least for a time, to show David that God is king. God is the king who is over David. And David has lost his sons, or at least some of them. His family's a mess. He's lost the hearts of the people of Israel. He's lost his capital and his palace and perhaps his own life. He has nothing. But he has the Lord, and that is everything to David at this point. Now why does God do this? This, again, is God's sovereignty. This is how God works. This is how God brings victory and life to his people. There are people down in Galveston who are brothers and sisters in Christ today who've lost everything. And they're going through this very similar sort of thing. Not all of us will have those kinds of dire circumstances, but God does send hardship to find out where our loyalties are. Do we trust Him? That's what David does. David clings to the Lord in the desert. He clings to the Lord in the wasteland, and God delivers him. God arranges and works and delivers his people. And at the same time, he's disciplining David. He disciplines those he loves. He chastens those that he loves. And when he does, well, he does it because we need it and because we need to remember that in ourselves we deserve nothing, that all we have is by his grace. And that's what David has learned. That's what we need to learn as well. Well, this advice is given and received and accepted, and now Hushai has to get the word to David. And he does that. He relays this information to the priests, and he tells them what has happened. And we, as we read, the men flee. The sons of the priests flee. They're seen passing information, and then they have to hide. And they hide in the well of a woman of Bahurim. And what do we have going on here? Well, what we have going on here is the repeat of another story in the Bible that should sound familiar. And that's the story of Jericho. The woman, Rahab, who hides the spies who come to spy out the land. And she sends the king's guards out another way in faith and in faithfulness, protecting the lives of these men. That's what this unnamed woman does as well. And what we're being shown here is that who's in the position of the Canaanite, the king of Jericho? Well, it's Absalom. Absalom is the wicked man who's hunting down the people of God. And what happened to Jericho? Well, that's what's going to happen to Absalom. That's what's going to happen to all Absalom's plans and his pretensions and his would-be kingdom. Verse 23, we come to the last decision of Ahithophel, the last decision of the wisest man in the world. Now, when Ahithophel saw that his advice was not followed, he saddled a donkey and arose and went home to his house, to his city. And he put his household in order, and he hanged himself and died, and he was buried in his father's tomb. This is the end of Ahithophel, and it might seem like sort of an extreme course to take. My advice is not followed. I'll go home and hang myself. This suicide seems to be pure Ahithophel, who seems to be a very practical, cunning, calculating man. He goes to his house, and he puts his affairs in order, and he hangs himself, like it's another item on his business calendar, you know. Balance the bank statement, sign these checks, hang myself. But that's what Ahithophel does, and that's the way that he is. He's a rational man. And for some people, suicide makes sense. For some people, suicide makes sense. Suicide makes sense when you're fighting against the kingdom of God, when you're fighting against Jesus Christ. It makes no sense, because you can't win and because you won't surrender. So what's the point of living? What's the point of going on? And Ahithophel, it doesn't seem like we have some sort of emotional breakdown here. We just have a realization, I can't win. And because of that, I don't want to go on living. I don't want to be overly harsh here. People commit suicide or have suicidal thoughts for lots of reasons. But we do have to say that the Lord is the author of life. And because the Lord is the author of life and he's the giver of life, we are to value life. We're to embrace it. It's a gift of God. Sometimes that becomes hard for some people at certain points in their life. There are even in the Bible those believers who desire to take their own lives, or at least who have a passing thought of it and express it. because of some trial they're going through or some weakness that they're experiencing. Job wished for the end of his life. Elijah wished for the end of his life. Elijah is especially an interesting case. Elijah, he was running from Ahab and Jezebel. He thought he was the last believer in the entire world. He thought Jezebel has killed all of the believers, all the Christians, all the ones who are faithful to the Lord. And he sat down, we're told, under a broom tree and wanted to die. That's what he told the Lord in 1 Kings 19. He says, "It is enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my fathers." Now, certain people, Christians particularly, who go through these times, it's not always for the same reasons. Why is Elijah going through this? Why does he want to end his life? It's because he's tired and he's discouraged. He's tired and he's discouraged. And God comes to him. We're told that God comes to him, and he doesn't say, "Read this book on depression. This will help you." You know, that's not the approach. God doesn't preach a sermon at him. He feeds him. He's weary. He gives him water, and he gives him food to eat, and he tells him to go to sleep. "You're weary." And Elijah gets up again, and he's still pretty upset. So God gives him some more food and some more water and tells him to go to sleep again. And then Elijah wakes up, and then he talks to him. After he's rested, after he has recovered some strength. And God speaks to him. God makes his presence known in the still, small voice. When people come to the end of their rope, they often believe that God is silent, that God doesn't care about them. Well, he isn't. He isn't silent. And he speaks to Elijah. The voice is soft. It's still, but it's there. And he tells Elijah, "You're not alone. There's 7,000 who haven't bowed the knee to Baal. You don't know any of them, but they're there. So you're not alone." And then he gives him a task. He says, "Go and deliver this message to this king and this message to that king." He keeps him busy. He gives him something to do. And there's wisdom in the Word of God. When we come to the end of ourselves, you know, how do we help people who are in that? How do we help ourselves when we're in that? Well, it's with these very things. Knowing that God is there, knowing that we're not alone, and going about our tasks. People who are severely depressed, Christians who are this way at times, they hardly ever challenge their own thinking. They hardly ever challenge what's going on in their head. Well, you have to challenge yourself, and you should do this all the time. Your model should be David in Psalm 42, where he speaks to himself. He says, "In a time of discouragement, why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you disquieted within me?" So he's asking himself, you know, he's standing at a distance from himself, and he's saying, "Why are you feeling like this? Why are you feeling like this?" He's challenging himself. Give some reasons. Are you ashamed? Are you angry? Are you proud? Are you disappointed? Why? So David does speak to himself, and then he encourages himself. "Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance." So he reminds himself, he's not alone in the dark, in despair. God is there with him. And God will help him. God will shine his face upon him. So he speaks to himself. And then he speaks to God in Psalm 42. He speaks to God about himself. And he says, "Oh my God, my soul is cast down within me. Therefore, I will remember you from the land of the Jordan, from the heights of Hermon." A Christian, when he is in despair, needs to remember that there is a God. He needs to remember that God is for him. He needs to remember the nature and the works of God. And this is what David does. "I will remember you." What is it that you need to remember about God when you're cast down? David goes on, he says, "I will remember you from the land of the Jordan, from the heights of Hermon." From the heights of Hermon. Well, that doesn't mean a whole lot to us. But it meant a lot to David. And we don't know exactly what David's frame of mind was, what had cast him down, but he was thinking about Mount Hermon. And Mount Hermon is known for a couple of things in the Bible. It was the place of the kingdom of Og, the king of Bashan, right? That we sing about when we sing the psalm. You took down Og, king of Bashan, the Canaanite king that came out against them when they were going into the Holy Land. It's where God destroyed the enemies of his people, Mount Hermon. Mount Hermon is also a place that is known in the 133rd Psalm of being a place where dew comes down. It's in the middle of a desert, and it's dry all around. There's no water or anything, but on Mount Hermon, there's always dew. There's always a cloud over Mount Hermon. You can always find water on Mount Hermon. And it's a reminder of the provision that God makes for his people. God teaches David in David's distress. And David reaches out for those things about God's nature and his works that he needs to remember. And he's a model for us. There's another suicidal saint, Jonah. Jonah was a believer, a preacher, went to Nineveh, but he was so angry with God that he wanted to die. Remember, he preached to the Assyrians, to the enemies of God's people in their capital city, and disappointment of all disappointments, they repented. They listened and they turned away from their sin. And it says God saw their works. He saw they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he said he would bring upon them. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. So he prayed to the Lord and said, "Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know you're a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. And I'm mad about it." That's what he's saying. "Please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live, because you have shown mercy upon my enemies. You have forgiven the very people that I hate, and so I don't want to live anymore." Sometimes we're distressed because we don't like what God's doing. And God simply, the Lord, it says, he simply comes to Jonah and asks him a question. He says, "Jonah, is it right for you to be angry?" That's all he says. Is it right? What about your hatred? What about your bitterness? What about your lack of forgiveness? Jonah says, "I want them to go to hell. These are wicked people. They're evil people. They have been the enemies of my people. I want them all to die. I want them to burn." God says, "Is it right for you to be angry?" Jonah doesn't need extensive therapy. He needs to repent. He needs to repent. He needs to forgive as he's been forgiven. And sometimes that's what we need. And then there's Ahithophel, who is not a believing man, who is a wicked man, who does show that under certain circumstances, suicide makes sense. Just like it made sense for Judas. Because just like Ahithophel, Judas went out and hanged himself. It's really the only conclusion. If you're a sworn enemy of Christ and his kingdom, you have no chance of success. Human wisdom tells you that this is what you should do. Self-destruction. Ahithophel was probably a lot smarter than David. David is a king. He needs counselors. He needs help making all these decisions. The smartest guy in the world, though, doesn't do what David does. When David comes to the end of himself, when David finds himself in a tight spot, he seeks the Lord. He prays to the Lord. The smartest man in the world hangs himself. Matthew Henry said, "That which will break a proud man's heart will not break a humble man's sleep." God gives rest and comfort to his people, even in their distress, a comfort that he does not give to those who hate him. And there's just the very last section of this passage. And I wonder as I read the 23rd Psalm, and I know you know the Psalm as well, we don't know exactly when David wrote that, but I wonder if he wrote it during this time, because the Psalm so matches up with what David says, with what is happening in David's life. Where he says in the Psalm, "Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup runs over." You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. That could mean a couple of different things. It could mean, first of all, it could mean that the enemies have been defeated. And now on the field of battle, after the victory is won, the table is set up, the great feast is brought out, and David, before his vanquished enemies, eats and drinks to the glory of God. It could mean that. And one day, it will mean that. One day, we will eat the feast in the kingdom, and all the enemies will be destroyed. But it could also mean this. It could mean that the enemy is on his way. He's coming. And that's what's happening right here. We read that in verse 22, David and his people crossed the river. They crossed the Jordan River. And then in verse 24, we read Absalom and his men crossed the river. They're in hot pursuit. And so we're getting ready for a big battle. And now it's time for a big banquet. That doesn't sound like sound military strategy, but that's what David does, and it's what he sings about in the 23rd Psalm. You see, in the moment of battle, God holds off the enemies while his people eat and drink and feast. And he gives us those times of eating and drinking and feasting, and we should take advantage of them. He gives us that opportunity each Lord's Day as we come to his table. It is set in the midst of enemies. We're surrounded by enemies in this world who mean ill for us. It doesn't mean that life is a big party, but it does mean that God draws near and strengthens his people for the battle, for the fight. And who knows, maybe even some on the other side will see, and they'll come and they'll humble themselves. And they'll sit at the table as well. In fact, we should expect that that will happen as well. God gives strength to David. He gives strength to his people. And these are all of the ways that God is bringing victory in history. That God is doing things today when things look bad. And when they look even like they might get worse and worse. God defeats his enemies even at the point where they look the strongest, because the battle is the Lord's. It's not ultimately ours, it is the Lord's. And I think we can trust the Lord to carry out the battle in a way that will win it. So we shouldn't be discouraged. We shouldn't think that all is lost, but we should remember his promises and find strength at his table, for the battle is the Lord's. Let's pray together. Father, we do give you thanks for your word and the hope and comfort that we find there, the promises that are made to us. We pray, Father, that you would help us to persevere in the covenant of your grace that you have established. We pray, Father, that you would find us to be obedient. Lord, we ask that we would put into action and apply the things that we have heard today. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.